But we'll begin. We've been meandering our way through the book, a fairly unfamiliar book to many of us. If you venture into the office early in the week, you'll find me wandering from room to room, wondering exactly what does Amos chapter 4 mean. Of course, Rich says, listen, that's your job. Go back and figure it out. And that's how we do it. But if you're reading these verses and it doesn't make any sense, you're not alone. You're not alone. But hopefully they'll make a little more sense when we're done this morning. And scholars refer to Amos as a minor prophet. And I immediately think, well, if these are the kinds of things a minor prophet says, I certainly don't want to read a major prophet. As if he's kind of minor leagues and then there's major leagues and it just gets more brutal. But we read last week in the closing verses of chapter 3 concerning Israel being on trial, and the Lord wasn't real happy with them, and he talks about gathering witnesses, charging them with crimes, and then pronouncing a sentence on them. So you kind of remember that. To help us, you should have one of these wonderful study aids with you to help sort it out. I don't have this week's, but you'll find a brief outline on your left to follow through. Yeah, can I have one, Terry? I'll just kind of follow along with everyone. On the left, you'll find kind of a brief outline of today's, where we're heading today, and on the right is a at-home section. You can take that home and work out some issues that may come up. There's so much in these chapters that we can't possibly cover it all. There's familiar verses popping out everywhere that we have heard before, possibly quoted out of context, and we're having these reactions, oh my goodness, so that's where that verse comes from. And this week will be no different. This week is exciting because if the Bible is boring to you, you'll find there's humor in this chapter. There's biting sarcasm, if you're into that. There's action, there's judgment, there's anger, there's love, there's sorrow. It's just everything. So are you ready? Let's get into it. Let's read it. Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For you love to do so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city and drink water, and none would be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Whew, that's a mouthful. We're gonna run through that entire chapter. If that is your car that's on, chances are you will need jumper cables. No, it's not going to be that long, I swear. If you do, we have some. Rich is back there grinning. Don't worry. Get comfortable. So as we read those words, we thought, what on the heck is he saying? But how many know that God doesn't waste words? You know, when we read in the Bible, there's nothing wasted in here. He didn't add the book of Amos or even chapter 4 so that his book would be thicker. You know, like he had to write a report that had to be so many words and he filled it in with just filler. I know none of you did that. I did it many times in reports in school, and it was much thicker than the actual content was. But the Bible has over 31,000 verses in it and 775,000 words, and none of them are wasted. They're all there for a reason. So we come to the Bible this morning, and we expect him to be speaking to us in the 21st century as he spoke to them in the 8th century. And I've entitled this, Yet You Did Not Return to Me. And that's taken from the verses 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11, as we read through that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for, Lord, the fact that we can worship you corporately through song. Father, we can sing of your majesty, of your omnipotence. How awesome are you, God? With awestruck wonder, we come to your word this morning, Lord. Lord, teach us your ways. Lord, show us who you are. Lord, areas that we have made you into our own image, Lord, break that. Lord, that we might have a true image of who you are and how you feel about us. Lord, teach us. Lord, help us to have the strength to make the changes we need. And in all things, Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your patience. Amen. Amen. Our first heading is rather fun, Pampered Princesses, and that encompasses verses 1 to 3. And in verses 1 to 3, we start right out of the gate saying, hear these words. So basically, listen up. Listen up, people. And what God begins to do, begins to peel back the curtain into the bedroom and into the living rooms of the homes of these folks in Israel. And what do we see? It says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, Bashan is an area that's northeast of Galilee, which is now the present-day Golan Heights. It was known for its lush pastures, excellent cattle, and there was plenty to eat. The soil was very good. The cows had a lot to eat, and it showed. They were big cows. They were pampered cows. These cows had the best, and they took very special care of them. So when Amos uses these terms, some commentators say he was giving them a compliment. I don't know about that. I don't know that that's a way you get the attention of the wealthy ladies of the time in terms of them listening to your message. I think it pretty well aggravated them. And I read it that way, that he is very sarcastic, very upset. And he is upset because we have women lying around sending their husbands out to do their bidding and get anything they want, anything they desired. And in many times, these husbands had to oppress and had to crush the poor. And that's what we read about in verse 1. Now, there's a lot of opposition. There's been a lot of talk about the oppression of the poor so far. If you've been through Amos, maybe you're just tuning in this morning for the first time. But if you've been paying attention, constantly the Lord is upset at their oppression of the poor. You're taking advantage of them. They're taking what they have and you're taking it for yourself. And you're building multiple houses because you're thieving it from them. But not until now do we get a glimpse into the inner workings of all of that. And the reason that was happening is because these cows of Bashan, these wealthy women, had their men out doing all matter of things to suit their desires. Lying around, drinking wine, and on a Monday morning you could walk by their recycle bin and you could see what they were up to all week and all weekend. And I don't know, some of you may walk around looking and, well, I didn't know my neighbor was into that. But it showed. I mean, they made no secret of it. And the Lord came in and just opened the curtain and we could see in. And when we look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, who oppressed the poor, who crushed the needy, who say to their husbands. That word, the term husband that Amos uses is master and Lord. He uses that for husband. And what he's doing is he's grilling these guys, really sticking it to these men because they're supposed to be masters and lords of their home. But who in reality were meek servants, just obeying their wives' every whim. Now, some of the ladies now are saying, I kind of like that. However, this was not a good thing. It was not very good at all. And it plays out in verses 2 and 3. What we have here is an upside-down family structure. And a lot of the oppression that was happening of the time was a result of these dynamics in the home. We weren't told until chapter 4, but the curtain has been pushed back, and now we can see in. Today's our 12th anniversary, Christy and I's anniversary. Some of you remember the day we were married, and later on, did I put in the point of no return? Is that the third point? Yeah. And that was, I just had all kinds of fun with that. Thinking of the day we were married at 11 o'clock 12 years ago in this church over on Taxville, I was wrestling with the idea that I'm now past the point of no return, which is point three. And I'll say that because Christy's not here. They're packing. We're leaving town right after church. We're heading out down to Chincoteague for a beach trip and crabbing and for a few days. So I may disappear right after the service. I was given orders to get out. She had a lot of packing to do, and she actually thought about coming just to make sure I got out. I said, no, I'll be good. But what we're seeing here in chapter 4, in the very early stages, is something I've had to wrestle with. I'm getting married 12 years ago, and I'm completely unprepared. And what I found out, to my horror, is I was quite unwilling to lead my family. There were things and issues, and some of them still are pesky and stick around. But what Amos is squaring us right in the face is saying, listen, there's a flip-flopped family structure going on here, and it's causing a lot of issues, and I'm not real happy about it. Man, I'll speak to you. Bill put it to you last week. Like, guys, take initiative, sign up for the marriage retreat. This goes right into line. Amos would be saying that, men, you've abdicated your role. You've rolled over for these wives. Now, they may be domineering, they may have had strong personalities, but that was never how God designed it to be. Now, it wasn't designed to crush their spirits or lead with a domineering spirit or a heavy fist, not at all. But men were called to lead. And we get a picture, just a small glimpse of what happens when they don't. Men, we're called to lead our wives and lead our families. If you're not married, this is just as applicable, you know, called to roles of leadership within the church, within society. So us men, we can stop here and just pause for a moment. And it's very, very important that we're not, God didn't ask your wife to bring your family to church. God hasn't called your wife to teach your children the Bible exclusively. He's given that to us to do. And he's very, very upset in verse 1, 2, and 3. Amos 3:10 last week said, "They don't know how to do right," declares the Lord. And I spoke to deterioration of the family, and we see it now, full front. It's right in front of us. The children, the generations have been abandoned by fathers and men. They don't know how to do right. And we see that played out in verse 1, 2, and 3 of the next chapter here in chapter 4. I like to think and put ourselves in these places. And, you know, these men just wanted to keep the peace, I'm sure. Yes, yes, ma'am, I'll get it, I'll do it. And they wanted to do anything they could for their wives, but God hasn't designed it that way. They cared to please their wives more than they cared to please God. And really, that's for us men, that's a real call to leadership in the home. It's a call for us to get with God and get with this book and get a vision for our families, a vision for our children, a vision for finances, vision for marriage, a vision for your work, a vision for your neighbors, a vision for mentoring others, young men that don't have fathers. You say, well, that's a lot to think about. Well, then I invite you to men's ministry Wednesday nights every other week. And I always have to ask, Danae, what are you guys meeting? Second, fourth, first and third. That's beginning in just a few short weeks. Men's ministry, we will exist to support one another in these charges, not exclusively as husbands or fathers, because not every one of us is, but there's some very, very specific things that men are called and then thus equipped by God to do. So if we struggle, we need to grow together, and that's why we'll have men's group. Invite you to the marriage retreat as well. I don't know how to lead my wife. Well, that's why these sorts of things happen. To equip, to instruct us, to grow in relationship together. So we're kind of left without excuse, men. So we can't hide. You know, I can hide behind the podium, but you can see through it. Doesn't do much good to ignore it. These issues are upon us, men. And what right out of the gate, you cows of Bashan, he's very upset at the women for their attitudes, and the women are not left off the hook, so to say. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I look to the men and say, men, what are you doing? You're certainly not leading. And there were dire consequences in that. And some of you ladies need to let the men lead. And not be there telling them what they're doing wrong and encourage them. This leads us to verses 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days will come upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. It's very important. God swears by himself, which that doesn't happen very often. And basically what he's saying is this, what I'm saying, this is so important that I swear by my very character of my being. The very character of my being is what I'm swearing to. Doesn't happen often in the Bible. So when we see that, it should grip us. My goodness, he's talking about these cows and fish hooks. What in the world? What archaeologists have uncovered is actual pictures and depictions of the Assyrians leading their captives away, linked through ropes and strings with fish hooks through their lips or their noses. That's literally a fact of history. But we see Amos saying, or God saying through Amos, this is exactly what's going to happen. That there's a day, the days are coming upon you, I swear on my character, it's coming. That even you all will be led out with fish hooks. Led out. And the picture of throwing fish over the shoulder being led out in a single file line. And I had to think, well, this isn't exactly the jewelry that the pampered princesses had hoped to wear, but that was what was coming. And again, we as men, well, and the ladies, as we see in verse 3, and they shall go out. They're going to come in, hook you up, and lead you out. They'll go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. You shall be cast into Harmon. As I meditated on this, the Lord, it just so clearly, listen, men, ladies, however the enemy gets into your home is how they will lead you out. Totally hooked, whether it's TV, whether it's internet, whether it's music, however it gets in, it will hook you and carry you out. You will be let out. So often, early in our marriage, I was handed a book that described our marriage as a castle, our family as a castle, and our home as a castle with a drawbridge, and there's constantly things trying to get in. Make time for me. Lower your bridge. Let me in. And some of them aren't blatantly sin issues, but many things bombard us. Be careful what you open the door to. Be careful what you allow to breach your walls, because it will hook you and lead you straight out of it. Are there any breaches in the walls of our families today? We must be ruthless in dealing with them. So he talks in these first three chapters about pampered princesses and abdicating authority and leadership in the home. Verses 4 and 5, we're looking at pretend praises now. Verses 4 and 5, and this is biting sarcasm from Amos. He's inviting Israel to go to Bethel, go to Gilgal, not in order to worship. These are religious sites. Not in order to worship, but to sin more. Now, God isn't actually inviting them to sin. It's sarcasm, saying, listen, if you would offer sacrifices every morning and tithe every 3 days, you would only thereby increase your apostasy from me. Listen, it makes no difference what you do, because he's saying loving religious activities is not the same thing as loving God. You can love to come to church, but it doesn't mean you love God. Obedience to his words is what Amos is saying is loving God. And what you read about here, in the context now, think about the context of where we've been with these folks. And these verses begin to make a lot more sense. God again comes back to their outward religious practices and said, listen, you love these things, he says in verse 5. For so you love to do these things, O people of Israel. They're not interested in doing what God said, only what they wanted. They had a religion of their own making. And they were innovators in the area of religion. And, I've read many articles over the past years that, especially more recently, that I have a quote here saying, I don't proclaim the bad news of sin, I proclaim the good news of the Sermon on the Mount. These are ministers. Now that shouldn't shock you, but I don't. In church, we don't proclaim the bad news of sin, we only talk about the good news of the Sermon on the Mount. That's just a bit of religious innovation of our day. And the people in the 8th century had no right to become innovators, and neither do we when it comes to these things. And it wasn't that church attendance was down in Amos' day at all. They had just lost their influence. The churches were full. Bethel was packed. Gilgal was crowded. But at this time, they were now just sounding theories that would just make them comfortable in the moral decay that they're in. And in chapter 2, and those verses, was a very strong language about the religious condition of these people. And he again confronts them here. It wasn't that they stopped going to church. It's that it had lost its impact. So 30% of America is in church this morning. What impact is that making? What impact? This is extremely challenging to me and to all of us. So it's so easy to begin to identify with them, to clap, to give our free will offerings, and to feel good and walk out. And our religion is utterly powerless. It has not affected any change in our lives. I found this quote this week. He's identifying the religion of these folks in chapter 4. Hollow claims from empty souls hiding behind formulas. Hollow claims from empty souls hiding behind formulas. With such sarcasm, he's saying, why do you even come? Why'd you show up this morning? Why are you guys even going to Gilgal and Bethel anyway? To keep up appearances? That's exactly what it was in that day. It's all about being seen, about offering sacrifices of thanksgiving, that which was leavened. Proclaim the free will offering, boast about it, publish it. There's nothing being done in secret. To put on a show. So that to the degree that we score on these points is how Amos comes to us in such relevance this morning. So he says, listen, there's been a role reversal. We've got pampered princesses and men out oppressing the poor to satisfy them. And now we also have pretend praise. It's all pretend. It's all show. It's all on the outside. It has nothing to do with the inside. They're innovators. They do what they want to do. And I've thought a lot about these matters over the last 16 months or so. And in the coming months, we're going to be outlining some exciting yet significant changes to the structure of ministry here at City View. Because these issues, however they land on each of us as individuals or us as a church, are very, very challenging. And we would be arrogant at best to ignore them and say, oh, that's just them. That was 2,000, 2,800 years ago. That's not us. And at the core of the changes that we'll be talking about is this. What does God say concerning his purposes of his church and the future of his church? Not necessarily just this church, but his church. As we looked at this in Amos, they were invited basically to do two things when they came. I'll just quickly go over them, and then we're on to the point of no return. He's calling them to public worship. Which is interesting. I mean, he's doing it in a sarcastic way, but yet that was what they were called to do. And this is something they did regularly. And there are two things, essentially, is to they gave together and they praised together. They gave thanks together. If you look at that, I just kind of extrapolated two main things. And our primary purpose as a church, now I'm talking us, getting together corporately on a Sunday morning like this, primary purpose is to do just that, to give corporately. We have the buckets up here. We don't receive the offering. We allow people to come to give unto the Lord. And also to praise him together, to exalt the name of the Lord corporately as a one body, as one family. That's primary purpose number one. And it's interesting to see those are two points that he pulls out here, although it's crushing the implications for these folks. But as we move into the next section, verses 6 to 11, that we'll just kind of let that sit. Is this pretend praise? Is that what this is about? Because I don't want any part of that. I'm just speaking for me. I don't know about you guys. Many of you that I talk to are there as well. Like, listen, enough of the pretending. Enough of the coming in and coming out and just so I can make an appointment and satisfy myself, but really not change. Like, I have had that. I've had enough of that in my own self as well. Pretend praise. And we run into it head on again in two verses here. Now we get into point of no return. He talks to the cows, he calls them to worship, and now he goes in and says, there's a lot of verses here, and we're not going to go one after another, but if you meditate on these throughout the week, these are rich with meaning, rich with symbolism in our own lives. But I'm going to fly over here, but I want us to notice the first person pronouns here. In verse 6, I gave. Verse 7, I withheld. I sent rain. Verse 9, I struck. 10, I sent pestilence. I made in verse 10. Verse 11, I overthrew. I. Did you notice all of that? That's very, very, very important. And we have in previous chapters come up against mind-shaking truths, and this is another one. It just continues to build. And that's the beauty of going through a book like this in context, is you get the essence, like, this has been said before. And now it's continually built on. And Amos, in these verses, leaves us in no doubt whatsoever that everything on earth comes from a God who rules and reigns in heaven. We saw back in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, and many of you made comments about this. Does disaster come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? The answer is no. That was mind-shaking for many of us. What? Are you kidding me? And as I pondered on this, I'm realizing that, listen, we have an unbiblical view of God, that when it exalts him for anything in relation to prosperity in our lives, and we suggest that he somehow fell asleep, when anything in relation to disaster comes upon us. And that's just not true. God is sovereignly in charge of his universe. And I've had to come to grips that for too long I've had a trimmed down God. Trimmed him down. Cut off the excess. I trimmed him down. And that he's now suited my emotions and he fits into my logic. You serve the same God I do. Trimmed down, fashioned to my emotions and fitting my logic. And I thought a lot about this week. in relation to the events of my own life, in relation to the many difficult and many times sad circumstances I've shared with many of you and to others from outside of this congregation. And what God has brought me to in my own thinking is that this truth, that because it's true, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because all that comes is a manifestation of His will. Controlling, directing, appointing lives. And I'm going to tell you, for some of you, that is an extremely difficult thing to believe this morning. We don't live that way. And as a matter of fact, we're so busy, we can't even stop to think about the ramifications of this. We talk about how now we're getting into theology. This is really boring, and I don't want to lose you. However, this is really important because we're reading it. We're faced with it. From verses 6 to 11, has not the Lord caused this? I. But that was for them. That's not for us. That's a different God than we have now. That's just not true. Theology comes from two Greek words. One is theos, which means God. The other is logos, which means word. So if we're going to develop theology or how we believe about God, it should be from His word. So often I find that I have a God who's sovereign enough to be rejoiced when things seem to be going my way. But then I quietly excuse Him when everything seems to be difficult. He's the God who sends the rain so that the crops will grow. Well, Amos says He's the God who sent the drought so that the crops won't grow. I'm not talking fatalism here. I'm not talking about, well, everything's already determined by fate and it's already, you know, therefore it's not going to be altered. I mean, that's true fatalism. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about the sovereignty of God. For God here works in loving purposes and all that He has done. He's left room in the universe for voluntary human response. All that He's done, He's made room for voluntary human response. Otherwise, the recurring phrase in verses 6, 8, 9, 10, 11 are irrelevant. He says, listen, yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me, and so on. He's saying, I have intervened. I am at work sovereignly. I am at work purposefully. You want to ponder a scripture this week, Ephesians 1:11. I don't know that it's in your notes. I don't think I included it. Oh, you know what I did on the second part? Yeah, I did. At the bottom of the at-home section where the sovereignty of God is a consideration point for further consideration. And God here reaches out and He calls to His people to a place of repentance, and He calls them to a place of reality, saying, listen, there's a greater reality here, and I am in charge. In verses 6 to 11, it's this, don't pass the point of no return. Realize who I am. Realize that when you have an empty tummy, I caused it. Realize that when there was no rain, I did it. Realize that I did it to get your attention so that you would return to me. So that you would return to me. And just above that, in verses 4 and 5, we looked at the 8th century Israel. They wanted a religion without repentance. They didn't want repentance. They wanted to talk about the robe. They wanted to talk about the ring, the sandals, the party, coming home to the Lord. They wanted to talk about all those things, and they were very quick to give you those things, but not to repent. Oh, that we don't need to do that. How familiar that sounds. These folks were past the point of no return. And in verses 12 and 13 to end, prepare to meet your God. There's a meeting we must face. Verse 13 is just a beautiful description of the awesomeness of God. But there's a meeting we must face. Amos says, prepare for it. It's unavoidable. It can't be postponed. It will most certainly take place. And thus Amos says in verse 12, prepare for it. Hebrews chapter 9 says, there it is appointed to men to die once, and after that comes judgment. No question, once to die, then the judgment. Are you ready for that meeting this morning? If that meeting would have taken place in the middle of the week, would have you been ready? If that meeting were called right now, is our lives in order? And I'll step out of this to today and say, we don't need to meet him as a general on a battlefield. We have the opportunity to meet him as friend. And he says here in Amos that the meeting will take place in my time, in my place, and on my terms. But for us, there's a mercy we find at the end of this. That though judgment was imminent, it's coming upon them. For us, there is yet a day of opportunity. There's mercy to be found. Ungodly structures in the home, abdicating authority, pampered ladies, pampered princesses, pretend praise, point of no return. God is wrestling with God's sovereignty and preparing. And through all of this, I believe God is upset at them because it doesn't have to be this way. He has made a way for us. He has shown us how to live and said, I will give you the power to do it. Amen. And for further consideration, I put it to you, the sovereignty of God. That is an extremely important doctrine and truth for us. Many of the conversations I've had with many of you surround the struggles you have, surrounds that very issue. Oh, we could go on and on. Hallelujah. Let's stand.